Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to see the workings of history, see the workings, the outworkings of your sovereignty as you have orchestrated everything that happens in human history for your glory. We'll all be held to account for whatever it is that we've done, but nonetheless, it will all bring you glory. And we just thank you for that and pray that we can view that, view history through your perspective as we look at these things today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, instead of reviewing just last week's lesson, we're going to review everything we've covered to this point. And I'm not going to do it by way of a quiz. We've done this before. So if you should have two, there's two different handouts. And this is the one that has the major periods of church history is the first one. That's where we're going to start. So this is kind of like getting in the helicopter and flying over. You know, we do a lot of, you know, looking around down in the weeds in this class. It's necessitated by virtue of, you know, the devil's in the details, as they say. But occasionally it's good to get up and take the big picture look at what has gone on. And so I have divided history into the early church period, which we have already covered. And I see that as move my thing over here a little bit. There we go. I see that as going from AD 33, the cross, all the way up until about 600, which is when Gregory becomes Pope. I see that as kind of a shift in what's going on in the history of the church. These lines, as you understand, of course, are arbitrary to some degree. Different historians might draw their lines and might divide things up differently. Although the divisions that I have, it's a set of divisions that I think you would find many church historians use. I'm not the only one, but so I see the early church period as that. Then we've got the medieval period, which we have been in since last July, and we're wrapping up this week and maybe another week or two, and then we're going to be moving into the next period, which begins in 1517, as I have it on my chart here, which is the period of the Reformation. A rather small period in terms of number of years, but a very significant period in terms of its impact, as you well know. I say the start of the Reformation is 1517. That's when Luther nailed the theses to the door of the church. Little did he know what that was starting. That's a major change in historical times. But really, the Reformation didn't start there. That's kind of where we drive a stake in the ground and say it started. But there was a lot of pre-starting that went on. We're going to be looking at that this week. There were several people who were sort of the sun glimmering over the horizon as the sun was coming up on the Reformation. One of those characters we're going to look at today is going to be Wycliffe. So we'll be looking at that. Anyway, I take the Reformation as being from 1517 to 1648. 1648 is the end of the 30-year war. We looked at the 100-year war last time. There was a 30-year war that happened near the end of what I'm calling the Reformation period. And that was where the Catholics tried to militarily gain domination over the Protestants, and they lost. They couldn't do it. And that was it. The Catholics realized they could no longer dominate militarily. They had successfully done it throughout the Middle Ages, but the Protestants were able to defend themselves militarily and therefore defend our liberties and our abilities to believe contrary to Roman Catholicism, which is in the outworkings of God, and I'm very thankful for it. And then I would see the remaining time as sort of the modern church, as it were. That's the big, 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 big picture of all of history, all of church history, as I would divide it up. So now we're going to kind of telescope in a little bit. We already looked at, as I said, early church history, which I see as covering the first six centuries of church history. It goes from, like I said, about 33 all the way up to about 600. And starts with the cross, really, 33. And there's a kind of a significant midpoint in early church history, which is the Edict of Milan. I don't know if you all remember what the Edict of Milan is. Anybody remember what the Edict of Milan is?
Toleration?
Yes, that's where Constantine declared, as emperor of the Roman Empire, declared toleration of the Christian church. The Christian church up to that point had been the persecuted church. Starting with Christ, it was mostly persecuted by Jews. starting pretty much with Nero, who is thought to have put to death Paul and Peter in Rome, began persecuting Christians, and then there were a series of Roman emperors who persecuted Christians throughout this first couple hundred year period, until you get to Constantine, who was converted to Christianity, and then he declares that the church is now no longer to be persecuted. The church is now the imperially sanctioned church. It's sanctioned by the empire as a legitimate religion. A couple other big major events in that early century, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but there's the Council of Nicaea, 325, was a big, the first major ecumenical council, and it became a precedent for many councils that followed after that. Augustine is just a massive name in history. There's no one that compares to him. And he has an impact even on the Reformation. Both sides are constantly quoting Augustine. Say what you will about Augustine, he had impact historically. So we don't want to forget about him. And then, of course, don't forget, politically speaking, Rome was sacked by the Visigoths in 410. And this led to a change politically, where you no longer had the old Roman Empire anymore. It was now the eastern portion retained its independence, and it didn't get taken out until much later in the medieval period, as we're going to see. But the western portion was taken over by a bunch of Germans who were eventually, many of them, converted to Christianity. But at first they were just pagans. So that's kind of what you got going on in the early church. And then, like I said, since last July, we've been looking at the medieval church, which I see is going from the 7th century all the way to the 15th century, from 600 to about 1500-ish, okay? And like I said, it breaks down into, I would see it as three major periods, and I think we talked about this when we first got into the medieval church. There's the early Middle Ages, there's the high Middle Ages, and then there are the late Middle Ages. Early, high, and late. And each of these periods kind of has a flavor or a set of characteristics unto itself. So the Middle Ages has a kind of an overall flavor to it that causes me to want to call the whole thing the Middle Ages. But the Middle Ages was a period of transition where some things moved in one direction or another, as we're going to see. So let's kind of telescope in on each of those major sections and take a look at some of the high points of what we covered since last July. So that we can't go back over everything, but we'll just give you sort of a bullet point kind of a thing. So, the early Middle Ages, which covers the first four centuries, as I see it, from 600 to about 1000 A.D. And what do we say about this period? I would say this period is characterized by a couple of things, primarily. It's the rise and spread of Islam. Islam began in the 7th century. And it began to spread, and it is an influence throughout this period and beyond. So that's one thing that characterizes the early Middle Ages. Another thing that characterizes the early Middle Ages, as I see it, is the spread of Christianity. There are Christian missions, as Christians are sent to various countries. More and more European countries and beyond are Christianized and come under the banner of Christianity. But at the same time Christianity is spreading and spreading out, Christianity within is becoming more and more corrupt from the top down. And you see the sort of pinnacle of that near the end of this section in about the 10th century with the corruption of the papacy itself, where the Pope becomes so immoral and such outlaws that it's embarrassing. And at one point, they actually referred to it as the pornocracy, that because it was just so much degraded activity on the part of the popes. And the last thing I think that characterizes this section is the rise, this is the political idea, the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. So we had the Roman Empire before and all that it covered. This is the Western side. Remember, the Eastern side became the Byzantine Empire, and it remains for some time. But in the West, where the Germans took over, they become Christianized, and now the Western Empire becomes the, quote, Holy Roman Empire. And I have that in scare quotes. So that's kind of what we see going on here. So let's take a look at some bullet points of things. We've covered all these things. There's, of course, Gregory that kicks it off from 590 to 604 is when he was pope. We have Muhammad's vision, remember, and that was in Mecca. He was in a cave. He supposedly received a vision. And with that, you have the rise of Islam. Islam begins to spread, starting in the Middle East. It spreads across northern Africa. It spreads to the east and to the west. And at some point later, after Muhammad's death, the Muslims divide into the Shias and the Sunnis. And that division remains to this day. We talked about that a little bit. That was with the assassination of Uthman, who is the one who tried to compile, in writing, the Islamic scriptures, the Quran. Up till then, it was just always memorized. I mentioned John of Damascus. He was an outstanding Christian figure who operated and was very effective, yet he was throughout most of his time, was under the thumb of Islamic control. So Islam allowed Christianity to continue to function, but under certain restrictions. And then we have Boniface, who begins the mission to Germany. That's the one that the Pope sent to Germany. Remember, he's the one that chopped down the tree that the Germans worshipped. So there you have Christianity spreading to pagan Germany through Boniface. There's the spread of Christianity that I talked about. You had in the East, the beginnings of the iconoclast controversy, where they began to talk about the use of icons. And to this day, the Eastern Church still uses icons in the church. We have the Venerable Bede that we mentioned. He's sometimes considered the father of English history. He wrote his famous ecclesiastical history of England. We owe him a great deal for our knowledge of early English history. We have the Battle of Tours. Remember, we talked about the Islamic spread. They spread across North Africa. They came across the Strait of Gibraltar. They came into Spain. They began to spread there. They wanted to move on into France and on into taking over Europe. And they were stopped by Charles the Hammer at the Battle of Tours. And that stopped the Islamic advance dead in its tracks. And we can be thankful for that, because otherwise we might be speaking Arabic and under, you know, who knows. There's the quintessential Holy Roman Empire ruler. The first person who was called the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, an outstanding figure, a rather tall and memorable figure, charismatic in many ways. He was loved by many. He was a professed Christian. He did much to try to influence Christianity and have Christian influence under his rule. I couldn't help but throw him in here, Gottschalk, who I call the medieval Calvinist. So some people think that Augustine was the only person who had Calvinistic theology. But Gottschalk, right in the middle of nowhere, very much espoused those ideas. We talked about him. We have the development of the early form of transubstantiation introduced by Radbertus. This is where the Catholics begin to accept the idea or embrace the idea that the elements of what we call communion, or what they refer to as the Eucharist, from Thanksgiving, the Greek word for Thanksgiving, literally get converted into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And remember, they had to have Aristotle's categories to even suggest such a thing. Nevertheless, they began to suggest those categories even as early as 831. Which I see as the corruption of the church. Then we have the corruption of the papacy, the pornocracy, which I mentioned earlier. We have the founding of Al-Azhar, which is the oldest Muslim university. I see this as part of the spread of Islam. And also a reminder to us that the idea of a university actually started with the Muslims. And it spread to Christianity from Arabic thinking. We have the Christianization of Russia. So again, I see this as part of the spread of Christianity. So you can see these themes, the spread of Christianity, the corruption of Christianity, the spread of Islam, and then the Holy Roman Empire. This all kind of characterizes these first four centuries of the Middle Ages that I'm calling the early Middle Ages. Then we have the High Middle Ages. I suppose I could have called it the Middle Middle Ages, but it's called the High Middle Ages for a couple of reasons. Probably first and foremost is this is the high watermark or the height of the power of the Pope. The Pope attained a level of power in this era that was unequaled by any other era. And we're going to see in the latter period of the Middle Ages that power begins to decline. But during this period, it's on the ascendancy very much so with Hildebrand and Innocent III in particular. This is also the period of the Middle Ages when the Catholic Church begins to make actual physical attacks on the what they view as the enemies of the Church. Now, this would take many forms, as we're going to see when we do the quick flyby review. This would be, of course, the Crusades. This would be the Inquisition. Okay, so in many ways, the Catholic Church begins to now really physically come in and begin to torture and kill people who don't agree with them. That's highly characteristic of this high middle period. This was also the period when we have the rise of scholasticism in university. Christianity goes scholastic. This is where we begin to get the great Christian thinkers. Sometimes they're great Christian overthinkers, but nonetheless. And this is where the idea of a university developed, which we still have universities to this day as a result of these developments that occurred at this time in some of the early universities. So let's take a look at the bullet points here. Of course, it's kicked off by the East-West Schism, the East and the Western Church split. I didn't see that as a characteristic of the age. That's something that had been coming for a long time when it happened. It was like, yeah, it's about time. but it was a major event, 1054. Hildebrand, like I said, he became one of the most powerful popes other than Innocent III. Anselm becomes Archbishop of Canterbury. Anselm is one of the first scholastic thinkers. He's the one that developed the ontological argument for the existence of God, an argument that's so complicated that you can't even hardly explain it. But he was clearly a good thinker, a man of integrity. And he had the Crusades. I went ahead and put the Crusades in red so you can kind of see them. They stand out. There's the First Crusade in 1096. Then he had Peter Abelard, who writes his well-known Sic et Non. And so there was actually a little bit of disagreement between him, in fact, a major disagreement between him and Anselm. Anselm was the guy who said, "I believe so that I may know." Belief is first, and then once you believe, you can then begin to know things. Abelard turned that on his head, says, "I know so that I may believe." He said, "First I know things, then I can start to believe things." It's a very different approach to truth. And those two are actually contrary to each other, even though they're both well-known scholastic scholars. Then you have the Second Crusade. So this is in between the Crusades, you have these scholastic scholars. And we didn't cover them that way. We covered the scholastic scholars and we covered the Crusades as two separate sections. I did a lot of that. I can't just go along chronologically. I don't think it would be helpful. So, you're going to see me skipping ahead in one thing and then coming back and going back over that period covering something else. And that's kind of what we did. So you have the Second Crusade. And you have Peter Lombard. He is the guy who wrote the theological textbook that was used in all the universities throughout the West until the Reformation, actually. Quite a distinction there. Bologna in Italy became recognized as a university, one of the earliest universities. And on his heels was Notre Dame, became recognized as a university, the French university, still there today. We have St. Francis of Assisi. Where the Waldensians were excommunicated. The Waldensians were those who shared many beliefs that we would share. They're almost forerunners of Reformation-type thinking early on. They were excommunicated. Again, the church attacking its enemies. There was the Third Crusade. Innocent becomes Pope. This is the high water mark. Innocent was the most powerful, the most influential pope of all times. And he had high views of himself as pope and wasn't shy about putting him out there. Then he had the Fourth Crusade. And the Albigensian Crusade was in France, southern France. It was going after a group that was kind of heretical, the Albigensians. But while they were at it, they went ahead, went after and destroyed many of the Waldensians. So as the Catholics saw them, they were all enemies. But I would distinguish the groups as being very different. We had Dominique. Started the Dominican Order. We have the beginnings of the Inquisition. Again, the Catholics attacking their perceived enemies. You have the establishment of the Augustinian Order, which Luther came out of later. Thomas Aquinas, perhaps the highest of the scholastic thinkers. Say what you will about some of his theology. Some of it was nutso, but he clearly was the most developed of the thinkers and the most well-known by far. We have William of Ockham. We still talk about Ockham's razor, even in secular classes. The idea that which is simple is most likely to be true. He developed many other ideas, but that was just one of his philosophical ideas he was famous for. So that was the high Middle Ages. And then we have the late Middle Ages, the last two centuries. And this period is characterized by a weakening and division of the papacy. So where the high Middle Ages was a strengthening and peaking of papal power, now we're going to begin to see the papacy begin to fall apart. And you've got the papacy moving to France, the Babylonian captivity. You have multiple popes, each claiming to be pope. There's a great undercutting of papal authority and power that takes place during this time. This is a time when you have wars and plagues going on. The Great Plague, the Black Plague, took place during this period. The 100-year war that we looked at last week, that happened during this period. This is a time when we have the rise of nationalism. We're going from a more concentrated central empire type power to breaking up into smaller powers that become known as countries. Countries that still have now retained their identification into our modern day, many of them. And it's during this period we have the forerunners to the Reformation. So that little period on the end there between, you know, the end of the Middle Ages and the start of the Reformation is where, again, many things begin to happen to bring together all that was necessary for the Reformation to take place. The Reformation could not have and did not take place simply because Martin Luther was some great guy. I mean, Martin Luther, if I had to pick a candidate, James White has said this, and I agree with him, if I had to pick somebody to start the Reformation, it wouldn't have been Martin Luther. Nothing totally against him, but he's a bit of a nutty guy, but he had some things going for him, obviously, but I don't know. So there were several others I think might have done better, but the time wasn't right yet. It was not right yet. Things had to come together for the Reformation to happen. It was very, very critical. And God worked that all out and orchestrated it. This century starts with John Duns Scotus, and he teaches the Immaculate Conception. He's, again, a continuation of toward the end of the scholastic scholars. You have the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, where the Pope moves to France for a number of years. This is where Dante wrote his Divine Comedy that we looked at. We have the Hundred Years' War that we looked at last week. You have the Black Plague, which we looked at several weeks ago. See, again, we didn't cover all this chronologically exactly. You have Catherine of Siena, one of the mystics that we talked about, and she's the one that talked the Pope into returning to Rome. Pope Gregory the 11th, I believe it was. You have the Western, what's called the Western Schism, where you have popes dividing up. There were two and at one point three popes, all claiming to be pope at the same time. Again, a weakening of the papacy. This is where Wycliffe comes on the scene. We're going to look at Wycliffe a little bit later today. He's going to be our focus after we get done reviewing. And he supervised, among other things, the English translation, or the translation of the Bible into English. We're going to look into all that. And he is one of the forerunners of the Reformation, for sure. The Council of Constance, where he was condemned. They dug up his bones and condemned him. And it's also where they condemn Jan Hus, who was burned at the stake. And we're going to look at him probably next week. And it's right around this period, Thomas a Kempis wrote The Imitation of Christ. Remember, he was one of the mystics that we looked at, one of the writers. Again, we intermingled all this stuff as we covered. Now you get to see it kind of chronologically laid out. Joan of Arc was burned at the stake. We saw that last week. Constantinople falls, and that's the end of the Eastern Roman Empire. The Crusades weakened Constantinople and made it to where the Muslims could finally come in and overtake it. They had tried a couple times before and failed, but they were able to finally topple the East, and that was the end of that empire, which had held up for so long, but it finally went down in 1453. This is key for the Reformation. The Gutenberg Press, where they began to be able to print materials. Prior to this, you had to hand copy materials over and over. Imagine the difficulty of that. Imagine the difficulty of getting the word out. This is almost the equivalent of the internet in our day. It was revolutionary in terms of the transfer and distribution of information. It was amazing. And I think, I dare say, if the printing press had been in place during the time of Wycliffe, Wycliffe might could have led the Reformation. But it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet. We have the establishment of the Spanish Inquisition, which is the intensification of the Inquisition in ways that are unbelievable. And then they had Savonarola, one of the mystics we studied, was excommunicated. He's the one who prophesied that the King of France would come into Italy and all that. So we've looked at all that in the past. So there you have kind of a flyby series of bullet points that kind of remind you of all the stuff we've covered since July. We kind of almost wind down and wrap up the Middle Ages in these next few weeks. We're going to be focusing mostly on the coming Reformation, even though we're still at the end of the Middle Ages. So now we're going to look at the dawn of the Reformation for the last portion of our period. We're going to discuss, in particular, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. Wycliffe can be spelled about 12 different ways. And I'm told that even in his own writings, he spelled his own name 12 different ways. There was a period of time in the English language when spelling was not a thing. You just spelled things phonetically. And some people spelled them by one phonetic set of rules and others by another. Eventually, they began to realize it's kind of confusing if everybody spells the same word five different ways, like Wycliffe or something like that. It could be W-I-C-L-I-F or D-L-Y-F, you know, there's so many ways to spell it. And many words were like that. Thank God we settled on standardized spelling for all English words. You might sometimes argue about why did we settle on that spelling. But the fact that you settle on a single spelling makes it so that words are easily recognizable. Just a little note there. Anyways, John Wycliffe. Here we have a picture. This is a painting by William Frederick Yeames of Wycliffe giving the poor priest his translation of the Bible. We'll see where this comes in later. John Wycliffe is supposed to have had a big white beard. No, that's why I grew my beard, just to look like John Wycliffe. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so during the Babylonian captivity of the papacy and the Western Schism, so the Pope is, they're having battles to see if there's even going to be a Pope, and who is the Pope? It's during a time of confusion like that that it opens the door for something like Wycliffe to come along and not have them be able to kill the guy before he gets the word out. Because it used to be, if somebody put out something the Catholics didn't like, they killed him. They brought the Inquisition in, they tortured him, and they killed him. But the Catholic Church was distracted right now. And so during this period of distraction, the Western Schism, as we call it, a new and potentially deadly challenge to the papacy arose in England. Came from a theologian at Oxford University by the name of John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384, native of Yorkshire in northern England. He was an Englishman. After studying theology at Oxford, where he achieved fame as a lecturer in theology and philosophy, he was a scholar, he became a religious advisor to the court of the English king, Edward III. So they had the kind of the on-staff theologian for the king, as it were. And he proved useful, as you will see. Wycliffe had developed theological views, which the English monarchy and nobility found useful in their conflict with the papacy. Now, why were they in conflict with the papacy and what undergirded that? You're going to remember this event. This conflict revolved around the papacy's claim to own England. Why did the papacy think it owned England? It was based on the fact that King John had surrendered England to the Pope, to Pope Innocent III in 1213. Remember that? King John just gave up and said, okay, you own England. You win. And Innocent, again, the height of papal power, was able to come in and take an English monarch and bring him to his knees and have the guy say, come on in, England is yours. Remember, they stopped English church services for like 6 years? Wow. Maybe we'll be able to say that in America before too long, but we'll see. Anyway, they stopped English church services for 6 years under this conflict. According to Wycliffe, all legitimate dominion comes from God. Sounds good, right? But such dominion is characterized by the example of Christ, who came to serve, not to be served. So Wycliffe had an idea about authority and about rulers. And try to follow this, because we're gonna get into this in the discussion questions, Lord willing. Wycliffe said that any lordship used for the profit of the ruler rather than that of the governed is not true dominion, but usurpation. He said God established rulers to serve those he ruled over. And he said if a ruler comes in and he just uses his power to benefit himself, he said that's not real rule. That's just a usurper, as Wycliffe saw it. The same is true of any dominion, no matter how legitimate, which seeks to expand its power beyond the limits of its authority. He believed that God established authority with certain limits. Authority was not just unlimited, willy-nilly, do whatever you want. He believed when authorities exceeded the limit that God had put on it, that they were no longer operating within what God had established them to do. Therefore, Wycliffe reasoned, any supposed ecclesiastical authority, he does with ecclesiastical authorities as well as secular authorities, any ecclesiastical authority like a pope, Innocent, or anybody else, that collected taxes for its own benefit or seeks to extend its power beyond the sphere of spiritual matters is illegitimate. He said the pope has got no business meddling in the affairs of the secular governing authorities. Now, naturally, these views were well received by the civil authorities in England, involved as they were in a constant quarrel with the papacy, precisely over questions of taxation and the temporal authority of popes and whatnot. So he played into the hands of what the English authorities wanted to see. But Wycliffe didn't hold these things out of convenience. He held them out of conviction. Such opinions, surprise, surprise, got Wycliffe into trouble. And Bishop Courtney of London, for example, summoned Wycliffe to appear before his tribunal in London in February of 1377 to answer for his views. But the protection of King Edward III's younger son, John of Gaunt, prevented Courtney from harming Wycliffe. So there was some ruling protection there on the secular side. 3 months later, Pope Gregory XI issued 5 bulls or church edicts against Wycliffe, in which Wycliffe was accused on 18 counts and was called the master of errors. And Wycliffe just chose to ignore those bulls and didn't bother to show up. He said, write your bulls, I don't care. At a subsequent hearing before the Archbishop of Lambeth Palace, Wycliffe replied, I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death. I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors. Similar language that we're going to hear from many reformers, including Luther himself. Wycliffe went on to say that the Pope and the Church were second in authority to Scripture. He put Scripture above all authority. When the Western Schism broke out on the death of Gregory XI, remember Gregory XI was the one that Catherine talked into coming back from France to Rome. All seemed well until all of a sudden, wait a minute, they made another pope in France. That's when the Western Schism started. So when that Western Schism broke out, it was during Wycliffe's time, and his theology began to become more radical. I think he became more courageous. He began to realize the Catholic Church is distracted right now. He continues studying and developing convictions about things that the Catholic Church believed much to the contrary, and he was willing to speak out about it. He published a book called The Truth of Holy Scripture, in which he argued that the Bible was the only source of Christian doctrine by which believers must test all teachings of a church, including early church fathers, the papacy, and ecumenical councils. He said, I don't care if you got a council, you got a pope, you got the early church, it doesn't matter. Scripture is above all. Well, we hold to that, right? And that's Reformation type thinking. All Christians should read the Bible, and so it must be translated from the Latin into the of the Vulgate into the native languages of various nations. The Bible was primarily in the Latin. The church was kind of frowned on the idea of putting the Bible in everyday languages for people, because then people could begin reading it and drawing their own conclusions. We can't be having that. Now, Wycliffe's views here were quite revolutionary for his day. In the Middle Ages in Western Europe, people had come to regard the Bible as the clergy's book. Priests and theologians alone could interpret it correctly and teach lay people what it meant. The Bible's too hard for me to understand. We have to go with the priest and the great scholars. We don't know what the Bible teaches. That was the approach. And Wycliffe says, no. He began translating the Bible into English with the help of his good friend John Purvey. The church bitterly opposed this. They said, by this translation, by putting the Bible into English and other everyday languages, the scriptures have become vulgar. Putting it in these vulgar languages. Latin is a holy language, a wonderful language. English is a vulgar language.
It really was.
Yeah, the church, they launched on that one. By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they're more, here's what they really hated, they're more available to lay and even to women, of all things, who can read than they were to learned scholars who had high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by the swine. You see what they did here? They took a metaphor of Jesus, don't cast your pearl before swine. And they said, well, by putting the Bible in English, you're casting pearl before, you're putting a beautiful jewel in the snout of a pig. It's terrible. Disgusting. Wycliffe replied. Wycliffe wasn't going to lay down for that one. He says, Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, right? God didn't come down and give it in Latin. So did Christ's apostles. They heard it in their own tongue. Why are we any different? What's going on here? Wycliffe died before the translation was complete. That's why his friend helped finish it, John Purvey. And before the authorities could convict him of heresy. He died actually considered orthodox, even though there was a lot of rumblings. They were not happy about what he was doing. And his friend Purvey is considered responsible for the version of the Wycliffe Bible that we have today. Later in 1378, Wycliffe wrote another important book called On the Church. In this book, Wycliffe defined the church not in terms of an outward organization controlled by papacy and priesthood. Catch this. He defined the church as the whole body of the elect. Hear a little bit of predestination thinking in there? Those eternally predestined to salvation by the pure grace of God. He said, that's the real church. We would agree with that, right? I would. And from the viewpoint of eternity, the church was the elect on earth at any given time. In other words, the entire company of true believers in every land. That's who the real church is. Not some organization. He said the church, as people looked at it on earth, was thus the church was really a spiritual and invisible body rooted in God's eternal predestination, infallibly known to God alone. And its head was not the Pope, but Christ himself. The head of the church is Christ. The Pope, Wycliffe said, could be the head only of the outward visible church that existed in the city of Rome, which was made up of both elect and non-elect. There are those who are members of a church who are really not elect and they're going to prove to be false believers. So, good theology here on the part of Wycliffe in many areas. You can see why he's a forerunner of the Reformation. 1379, Wycliffe wrote The Power of the Pope. Here he argued the papacy was of human, not divine origin, and denied that the Pope had any authority over any secular government, period. Boy, that didn't go down well with the Pope. Then in 1380 came his boldest stroke. He attacked the Catholic doctrine of the Holy Communion on his On the Eucharist. Now he was really into the untouchables. Wycliffe rejected transubstantiation, the idea that the elements turned into the literal body and blood of Christ. That was sacred in Catholic belief at that time. And went back to the earlier views of Augustine and Ratramus. But we look at how the earlier views and how that got corrupted over time. Where they used to believe it symbolized the body and blood of Christ, but didn't literally turn into it. The true view of the Eucharist, Wycliffe argued, had vanished from the Western Church since the 11th century, but was still preserved in Eastern Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox never bought into transubstantiation. And Wycliffe was quick to point that out. He said, the Eastern Orthodox don't believe this stuff. You guys started believing this garbage back in the 11th century, and you've been holding to it ever since. It's wrong. Brave man. This was not the only appeal Wycliffe made to the Eastern Church. He also held the Eastern Church up as an example in other matters. For example, allowing clergy to marry. The Roman Catholic Church had forbidden priests to marry. Still to this day they do that. The Eastern Church long ago said their priests could marry. Thus, John Wycliffe began the great tradition of Western reformers using the Eastern Church as a weapon with which to attack the corruption of Rome. This is clever. This is clever. Think about this. For in many disputed matters, if Rome claimed it had the ancient practice of the church on its side, to this day, Rome still claims this. This is the long-established ancient practice of the church. For 2,000 years, the church has believed blah, blah, blah. A reformer could simply point to the Eastern Orthodox and say, but they're as ancient as you, and they don't do this, and they don't believe it. Where's the ancient practice of the church there, huh? You see the argument? Good argument. Wycliffe pioneered that argument. By Catholic standard, Wycliffe's denial of transubstantiation made him a dangerous heretic, and the English court and nobility, including John of Gaunt, I mean, he protected him early and said, okay, you've gone too far for me now, broke off their support for him. Oxford University turned against him, expelling him and his followers. Wycliffe retired to Lutterworth in the English Midlands, where he was a parish priest. He spent the last 3 years of his life writing popular pamphlets in which he set out his views vigorously and effectively in the English language, and several academic works in Latin in which he explained his views in a more scholarly way. So he was a scholar, he could write in a scholarly level. Wycliffe sent out preachers to proclaim the gospel and provided sermons for them. That's that picture that you saw, sending out the priests. For Wycliffe, the essence of the ordained ministry was preaching the word rather than celebrating the sacraments. It was preaching that made unbelievers into true Christians. It was preaching, above all, that built Christians up in the faith by helping them understand what it meant. Again, Reformation-type thinking that we hold true to this day. Wycliffe died in 1384 and was buried in Lutterworth Church graveyard. Still considered orthodox, though many were questioning that. 34 years later, the church authority dug up his body, put him on trial again while he was dead, burned his bones, since they couldn't burn him for real, and threw his ashes in the River Swift, which many said symbolized the River Swift runs into the ocean. They said that Wycliffe's views went out into the ocean of humanity and brought about the Reformation. Protestants, therefore, have hailed Wycliffe as the morning star of the Reformation, the early sun coming over the horizon. Wycliffe's followers were called Wycliffeites or Lollards. You may have heard that term. It was actually an abusive term, which means mumblers. What are these mumblers? The Lollards became the English equivalent of the Waldensians. Remember, the Waldensians were people who believed many of our true beliefs as well. In 1395, a group of Lollard members of Parliament published a manifesto called the 12 Conclusions, which denounced the English Church's bondage to the papacy. They advocated the marriage of clergy. They condemned transubstantiation. They condemned prayers for the dead, pilgrimages, and the holding of political office by bishops. So they're beginning to turn on all these things that the Catholic Church had taken to itself. Like the Waldensians, the Lollards became a secret underground sect. They were found mainly in London and surrounding areas. It was a family-based heresy, if you will, passed on from father to son. Despite persecution, the Lollards survived until the Protestant Reformation, in many ways helped to prepare the way for it by circulating Lollard tracts and Bibles in English. And when the Reformers came to England, the law was its earliest supporters, and they soon merged into the mainstream of English Protestantism. So next week, we're going to take on the next morning star, as it were, of the Reformation, Jan Hus, or John Hus. And there's a little story that goes with him. All right, so snacks. Debbie was kind enough to bring snacks this week. Does anybody want to volunteer for snacks next week? Anybody? Nobody?
Lloyd's will get it.
Okay, Lloyd's will get it. Thank you. All right, discussion time. Wycliffe argued that any lordship used for the profit of the ruler rather than for that of the governed is not true dominion, but usurpation, and the same is true of any dominion, no matter how legitimate, which seeks to expand its power beyond the limits of its authority. Remember, we talk about that. Christians in other ages have sometimes argued on the basis of Romans 13 and other passages that even abusive civil authority is ordained by God and is to be obeyed. Did Wycliffe get it wrong? It's a good question, isn't it? The American Revolution, many of the people who remained on the side of England, John MacArthur to this day says that the American Revolutionaries were wrong, that the Tories were right. He does. He says that because they disobeyed Romans 13. Is that what Romans 13 teaches? Did Wycliffe get it wrong? Good question. In the Middle Ages, here's another question. In Western Europe, people had come to regard the Bible as the clergyman's book. Priests and theologians alone could read and interpret it correctly and teach lay people what it meant. While modern evangelicals might recoil from such an idea, do you think that, in effect, many Christians today do the same thing when they refrain from being good Bereans by failing to verify from the Scriptures whether the things they've been taught by their pastors and teachers are true or not? So we might say, oh, that's a bad idea, but do we do that, in effect, today? And, of course, as always, you can do your own question as well. So, anybody want to tackle one of these? Clearly, these are pertinent issues, are they not?
Well, if I understand some of the motivation behind the revolutionaries,
yes,
some rights had been granted to colonists, and they weren't being allowed those rights. So government was becoming tyrannical, and it could be argued then that going against their authority for the higher authority of the written law was what they should do. In the same way, what if our local authorities told us to start disobeying the Constitution? Do we obey them or do we obey the Constitution?
Right.
Well, I think Romans 13 would have us obey the Constitution because that's kind of the national governing consensus here. On a church level, are you connecting that to the church?
Well, it's something that's brought up in the church. Like I said, I mentioned John MacArthur. And we don't have time to look at it because we're so short on time. But if you go back and look carefully at Romans 13, I don't think it says what people think it says. You know, some people, the argument with John MacArthur is, hey, Paul wrote that when they were, you know, the horrible emperor was in place and they actually put Paul to death. And, you know, Paul thought we should obey that guy and so forth. That's kind of what he argues. But if you look at how Paul reasons in Romans 13, I think it's about verse 3. It says that God is, in verse 2, it says he's established governing authorities to punish evildoers. And he says, so, you know, if you're going to disobey authorities, be afraid. For, it's the first word there in verse 3, for, because, therefore, God has established his authority to punish evildoers. Therefore, if you do evil, you can expect them to punish you because God put them here to punish evildoers. Well, what if the governing authorities are punishing non-evildoers?
That's the point right there.
They're going outside what God established them for. That's what I would argue from Romans 13. Now, that's probably not the most common interpretation you're going to hear in Romans 13. But go back and look at it and think about it. It's not something you can process overnight, but just think about it.
But true, but you know, Jesus... You can build theological frameworks based on narrow principles such as give unto Caesar what is Caesar and the Lord unto the Lord.
Yes.
Taxation, even though the taxation is going to a very pagan government that is no doubt funding very pagan pursuits.
Sure.
And yet Jesus still says, hey, you're operating under this authority. You need to obey the the taxation there.
Right. So that's true. That's true. The idea of when the governing authorities begin to come in and push those boundaries to push Christians into areas that they shouldn't be pushing them into, I would begin to question that, and I would have fought for the American Revolution without any question. I would have fought for them.
So in the Declaration of Independence, there are citations of biblical scriptural violations.
Yes.
That, you know, was it Jefferson that was aware of those? So,
yeah.
You know, even the most secular of our founding fathers.
Yeah, Jefferson, he was.
Was appealing to scripture, saying that the royal position was wrong, and therefore the declaration is something that we had to do.
Yeah.
And I think I have to agree with that.
Yeah, many of our founding fathers perhaps were not Christians. I very seriously doubt that Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. But Christian thinking dominated the thinking in America so much so that even the unbelieving people still were influenced and held to a lot of Christian ideas because Christians had made their case in a way that it was dominating society.
The founding fathers were the sons and daughters of Puritans.
Yes, they were.
And the thoughts of the Puritans were still in their heads. I'd be interested to to say Jefferson was not a Christian, what's your main reason for that? Is
there... Well, I mean, first of all, he didn't hold all of... He wanted to cut parts out of Scripture. He didn't hold the authority of the Scriptures. And what's that?
I don't think that's true about him.
That's what I've heard.
That's what we've heard.
Okay.
There's deists, and there's they were.
Yeah, I don't know about him being a deist.
I think they were much more closer to us than they would the liberal left calling them deists.
Oh yeah, there's no doubt about that.
And other things.
I'd be open to looking at that. That's been, from what I've heard, that's been clues I've been left with. I know a lot of things said about Jefferson. I'm not ready to buy into the Sally Hemings accusations so far. I don't know if that's true or not. You know what I'm talking about. He did hold slaves, but
I don't think the Sally story was real?
I'm not convinced that wasn't something that was sort of trumped up.
Well, maybe lots of disagreements on which is great.
I mean, it's not a hill to die on for me. I'm just saying, when I sifted through the evidence, it's possible. I'm not saying it couldn't have been, but
I think the fact that we've got genealogies of his interracial great 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 grandchildren. They had a Jefferson family reunion where they retraced some of those family lines.
Yeah.
Anyway.
I mean, not that would make him a non-Christian necessarily. It might just be an area where he sinned or something. You know, I don't know.
Sure.
So I'm not trying to, you know, get into the discussion, but you know, that could be on the whole discussion, the founding fathers and how far they were or went astray. But Well, anyhow, I've more to be said, but I've run out of time, so let me close this in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time and these thoughts. Pray that we would pursue them, consider them, and again, go back to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures say. It's, Wycliffe has encouraged us and others, including the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. Thank you for this time this morning to do these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.